Springtime. I thought I'd even try to dress a little bit more springy this morning. Unfortunately, as I was walking out of the closet, I looked in the mirror and realized that I kind of look like Don Johnson. So I apologize if the wardrobe isn't quite as well as it should be. But, you know, I love the spring, and I know you do too. After a long winter with all of the dead trees, they're brown, no leaves on them, the grass is brown, everything looks dead. But in the springtime, the buds start to come on, the leaves start, the grass starts to turn green and show some color in it. It's almost time to get the tillers out and start your garden if you haven't already. It's a little wet right now. And get that garden going. You know, I think God made the seasons, especially the spring, to remind us of a new beginning. In Genesis, in the book of beginnings, we find God planting the very first garden. In Genesis chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there with me. And we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning in the book of Genesis. But in Genesis chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, we find the following. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before the herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. I think of the mist kind of like at the grocery store that's always coming up and doing the produce, and that's what it may have been like. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Kids, you remember that verse? And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I love reading the book of Genesis because it tells of a time of new beginnings, a time when God's presence with His people was manifest and easy to see. God was working in the garden. He was creating man from the dust of the ground. He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He was present to receive gifts from Adam and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel. They came to bring their gifts to God. He spoke to Noah, as we read this morning, and he told him to build an ark, and he gave him the blueprints. And then what did he tell Noah right before it started to rain? He said, "Come in to the ark." As though God's presence and God was there with them in the ark. He didn't say, "Go in." He said, "Come in to the ark." And you'll remember that it was God who also closed the door and shut Noah in. What a sinful time in our history that was when he had to destroy the earth because of the sin and the evil that was in the people's hearts continually. But what a merciful time, what a new beginning it was in man when God saved Noah through the water. And as I said, Genesis is that book of beginnings. And we're going to talk about Genesis chapter 11, but I want to set the stage. Go with me to Genesis chapter 9, right after they step off of the ark. And I had Tad read a little bit of that this morning. Genesis chapter 9, it's time to begin again. We're thinking of wonderful things happening. And what is the first great thing that we have right after Noah gets off the ark? Was it a righteous thing? Was it a good thing? What happened? Noah, what do you say? There were sacrifices, and then right after that, Noah got drunk. Noah got drunk, and he had all of his clothes off. And who was it that came and found him naked? It was the youngest son, Ham. And what did he do? He exploited his father's nakedness to his two brothers, Shem and Japheth. The two older brothers realized this is inappropriate. We shouldn't do that. They walk into the tent backwards and they put a covering on him to hide his nakedness, to hide his sin and his shame. It was Shem and Japheth who did the right thing. Shem. Does that word sound familiar? It's important to know who Shem is, one of those three sons. Because that is who Abraham came through, was Shem. That name is also the Hebrew and Jewish derivative of the word S-E-M. Have you ever heard the term Semite? That's speaking of the Jews, the Hebrew people, and they came through Shem at this time. There were a couple other brothers, Japheth and Ham. Ham made the bad choice at this time and exploited his father's nakedness. I want to take notice of a couple things here. The first is going to be in Genesis chapter 10. Turn with me as we look at these two men. First of all, I want to highlight verses 6 through 10. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Sheba, and so on and so forth. Cush begot Nimrod, verse 8, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, in the land of where? In the land of Shinar. In the land of Shinar. And then we look at Shem's descendants, and we find a man by the name of Peleg in chapter 10, verse 25. And it says, it was in Peleg's day that the earth was divided. Are we talking about plate tectonics here? What kind of division are we talking about in Peleg's day? It was the division of people. The division in the beginning, again, beginnings of nations. This morning, I want to talk about the Tower of Babel, but I wanted to set the stage with some of these key players. Descendants of Ham and descendants of Shem. The descendants of Shem going through Abraham and the Jews, the Hebrew people, and the descendants of Ham, who eventually became to Nimrod, who was a mighty warrior, a hunter. All men were hunters at this time because that's what they did. They had to eat the food and the beast that God had put the fear in at this time. So why do you think that the Bible, Moses, goes out of his way to say that he was a mighty hunter? I think he's trying to tell us something about the nature of King Nimrod. And that's that he was not only a hunter of beasts, but he was a hunter of flesh and a hunter of men. I think he preyed on the people of that day. And I think that the story is going to bear that out in time. The land of Shinar may sound familiar to you. It's the land between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. We often refer to that as Mesopotamia, sometimes Babel or Babylon. What is it current day? Iraq. It's Iraq. It's Iraq. You're exactly right, Bob. In the days of Peleg, the great-great-grandson of Shem, a mighty warrior known as Nimrod, established a kingdom in Babel. And that is when the earth was to be divided. I want to talk to you this morning about Genesis being the blueprint and this story of the Tower of Babel being a blueprint of all world powers that have gone the way of Cain. I believe that this story in the Tower of Babel is just as true today as it was thousands of years ago. You know, how long was it that Noah lived after the flood? 350 years. In looking at the genealogies and the number of generations since his time, I estimate that we're only about 100 years past the flood that the story of the Tower of Babel begins. So I think Noah is alive at this time. I think Noah is alive at this time. He may not be present specifically with this group of people, but I think that he and his sons are still alive. The only thing I want to bring up to you is it only took 100 years since that new beginning and that new promise to Noah and his family, those eight people, for the people again to turn to wickedness and make bad decisions. That's the story of the Tower of Babel that we're going to look at this morning. I'm going to reread chapter 11, the first 9 verses. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they have to propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down that we may confuse their language, and that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from all over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because the Lord made confusion of the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. There are two terms used here in verse 1 to reinforce the fact that everyone on the earth had a similar language and a similar speech. He uses two separate terms there, and I think that that fact is brought out just to reinforce it, that everyone understood one another. Language. The Hebrew word here for language is the word safa, meaning lip. Everyone had the same lip. And the word speech is the Hebrew word devarim, which means words. Everyone had the same lip, and everyone had the same words. You might find it interesting that that Hebrew word devarim is also the Hebrew word for the book of Deuteronomy. They don't call it Deuteronomy, they call it devarim. And that's the word that's found in the beginning of Deuteronomy. It says, "These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel." And the Hebrew people often called specifically the books of the Torah after some of those prominent words in there. Genesis, Bereshit, Exodus, Shemot, which means the names. These are the names, the book starts. Leviticus, Berakot, the called. Now the Lord called Moses. Numbers, Bar Midbar, in the wilderness. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness. And so Deuteronomy, we have the words. The reason that I think both of these terms, language and speech, are used is that they make up both parts of understanding and communication. The words are the substance of our language. I want to write something on the board here, and it's pretty easy. Now, we're fortunate enough that we all speak English and that we all read it here. So we can do two things. Either I can write this sentence with the words on the board and you can understand them. Or if they weren't up there, I could say them. Mark, go park the car in the yard. And everyone hears them because of the air that's moved through my mouth and across my lips and the muscles that are used to form those words. You understand it in both the language and in the speech. Now, if I was from Boston, and I was standing before you this morning, and you didn't have this written up, and I said this, Mark may not understand, because I would say it like this. Mark, will you go park the car in the yard? Right? It sounds different. And we think that that's kind of funny, but that is the tongue, that is the lip, and how these things are different, although they may be the same words. If everyone had the same language, lip, and the same speech or the words, there would be no miscommunication. And that's what we find here in Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. The whole earth had one language and one speech. Which begs the question, what was it? What language, what speech did they use? I want to make an assumption that it was a Semitic language, probably Hebrew. And I say that based on the fact that a lot of the names and places in the pre-Babel period have meanings that can only be understood in Hebrew. And we find other things that are like that, but in pre-Babel times, a lot of the places and things, we can only understand what they are because they are in Hebrew, the meanings are. Let's move on to verse 2. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east, and if you're reading a New King James like mine, or the Old King James, it says, as they journeyed from the east. Does somebody have the NIV that could read that for us? Anybody?
As the men moved eastward.
Okay, as the men moved eastward. So that sounds different. Were they going east? Or were they coming east? I think that the NIV probably has a better translation of that, that they moved eastward. If you remember the flood, where did the ark land? Where did Noah and his three sons come out of the ark? In Turkey. which is north and west of coming down to Iraq, down here in Babel or Mesopotamia. So I think that they traveled eastward at that time. And I think that that's pertinent not only as a geographical depiction of where they went, but I think it also has symbolic meaning. On more than one occasion, men travel eastward because of sinful choices. Can you think of some of these? Adam and Eve were driven out of Eden, which direction? Eastward. And where was the cherubim placed to guard the entrance to the garden? On the east side as well, with flaming swords. When Cain sinned, where was he driven from? Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, which is the same location as where? Shinar, Babylon, Mesopotamia. He went eastward out of Eden as well. And there was strife between Abraham and Lot, and they didn't know what to do between their herdsmen. And so Lot looked at the land and made a choice. In what direction did Lot go? He went eastward. He took the land to the east. When Israel was taken captive by God to be punished for their sinful ways, King Nebuchadnezzar was king of where? Of Babylon. Daniel chapter 1 verse 2, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, along with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar. I think that there's also a symbolic meaning there, that is the direction that a lot of people go, away from the presence of the Lord. So it should come as no surprise that Nimrod, a descendant of Noah's cursed son Ham, chose to journey to the plains of Shinar and build a wicked empire, this mighty hunter, a hunter of men as well. To this day, the land of Shinar is a place where people still live in opposition to God. This is modern day Iraq. This is the home of ISIS. What does it stand for? Islamic State of Iraq and Syria. This is the land that spoke of. The last time that Shinar is mentioned is in the book of Zechariah. And I want to read this passage for you because it was new to me and I'd never made the connection. This is the last time that Shinar is mentioned. Zechariah chapter 5, verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said, "Lift up your eyes now and see what goes forth." So I asked, "What is it?" And he said, "It's a basket that is going forth." And he said, "This is their resemblance through the earth. Here is the lead disc lifted up and the woman sitting inside the basket." Then he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they carrying the basket?" And he said to me, "To build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base." I had never made the connection. It may be a stretch, but I think that there's some parallels there. If not directly, then a little bit more broad about an area where people live in opposition to God and exalt themselves. Let's look at verse 3, Genesis 11, 3. "Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar." This verse points to every false religion and every tyrannical government that has ever existed or will exist until the Lord returns to put an end to all of them. It says, "Then they said to one another." This is a Bible blueprint for us to understand the things that may be happening and going on around us. "Then they said to one another." This is the impetus of all false religions. Someone has an idea, an imagination encouraged by Satan, and he convinces us that it's a good idea. Joseph Smith, "I've got an idea for a new religion." And he says to one another, come with me, join me. Brigham Young, I need some extra people to help. And it's like this with all religions that are false. John Lennon, you remember the song Imagine? I want to read a little bit of that. "Imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries, it isn't hard to do. nothing to kill or die for, and no religion, too. Imagine all the people living in peace. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us, and the world will be as one. Sounds like Babel to me. Come, the invitation awaits. You don't want to be left behind like all the other people. Come join us. And he says, let us make bricks. Now that seems innocent enough, right? What's wrong with making a brick? Something that we can fashion with our own hands. It'll be the same size and shape as every other brick we make. It'll be interchangeable and disposable. And then we're going to take these bricks, and what are we going to do with them? We're going to bake them, and bake them thoroughly. We're going to put them through the fire, just like the sacrifices that we should be giving to God, going through the fire and being tested. We're going to make our own salvation, our own religion, and it's going to be just like everybody else's, all uniform of same size and shape. And then we're going to put it through the oven, and we're going to test it. They had brick for stone. A substitution here that we need to make very careful note of. God has asked His people in the Old Testament to build with stones. And here we find the people directly disobeying God. Who makes stones? Who is it that created stones? It's God. Who is it that makes bricks? Man. They're exchanging the works of God for the works of man. Oh, but Lord, we can build You a much better house of worship, a much better temple with these bricks. They look better, they stack better, it's easier and quicker. You know, the Israelites were given specific instructions on how to build the altar of sacrifice. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 22, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings, your peace offerings, your sheep, and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you, and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have done what? You have profaned it.'" This happened again at Mount Ebal, right after entering the Promised Land. And again, whenever they built the temple in Jerusalem, the scriptures are very careful to tell us that no sound of the tool, of an iron tool, was heard in the holy city of Jerusalem. Where did they cut all of those stones for the temple? Out in the quarries, away from the holy city. I think that there's a strong comparison that can be made with our lives here, in they used brick for stone. And the question is, are you a brick in your personal life? Are you a brick or are you a stone? We find in the New Testament that God has created us as living stones, each and every one of us unique, and each and every one of us in His image. And He has the blueprints on how to build us up together. It's not always easy, but the Lord knows how to do it. I want to encourage you not to turn yourself into a brick. And don't let somebody else turn you into a brick. I think that the oppressive hunter Nimrod, the king, took advantage of all of these people and offered them something grand. Something that they could all come together and unite around and look up to. He stripped away their identities with a promise of security and protection, while replacing God with Himself. Come, everybody join together. Everybody be just alike. And we're going to build this city to protect ourselves and to make a name for ourselves. And we're going to build it high so we can all look up to the heavens and adore it. He took God out of their lives, and they didn't even know it. And that's what happens with a lot of societies. God is replaced by people who care for Him no more. Continuing on, they had asphalt for mortar. What does anybody have the King James, Matt? You have the King James. What does it call it?
This is NASB.
Okay. Does anybody have the old King James? I like what it says. They had brick for mortar and they had
pitch
or it says slime. They used slime. This is a mineral known as bitumen or pitch. I think it's the same thing that Noah used to seal up the ark and make it watertight. When this pitch dries up, it forms into a hard substance and really glues materials together. It's like a watertight cement. Archaeologists are still digging up bricks from antiquity in the post-flood era. And these bricks still have this asphalt tar material stuck to them. They're still digging these things up. I wouldn't be surprised if one day we might find a brick from the Tower of Babel that has some of this pitch stuck on it. Do you know, it's been several years back now, Saddam Hussein wanted to rebuild the city and the Tower of Babel. And he wanted to build it in the same place. In Iraq, where they think that Babel was located, there's a depression in the ground. And he wanted to build that up into a palace. And he did build a palace. And he built it out of what? He built it out of bricks. And you know what he stamped on every brick that they used? This phrase. This was built by Saddam Hussein, son of Nebuchadnezzar, to glorify Iraq. That palace that he built was destroyed by the United States. And they used it as a helipad during the Iraqi war. The people of Nimrod's time weren't just making bricks. They were building a city to unite themselves and rise against God. The Tower of Babel is a biblical blueprint, a depiction for all time on how the world works. In every age, in every epoch, there will be someone who tries to seize power and take it away from the people. And that's what these nine verses are telling us. These are the things we should watch out for. A tower or a philosophy that reaches up to the heavens and appeals to everything great in our fleshly desires and nature. People uniting and trusting in themselves and their rulers to build a great nation. Taking on the form of interchangeable man-made bricks for the common good and abandoning the unique image that God built within them. How is it that these bricks are held together? With mortar. In the Hebrew, the word literally means mortar, literally means material. They even sound alike, mortar, material. That's the Hebrew word. And we see this all over the world today. Buy this new thing. If you can't afford it, go out and get yourself a credit card and use it so that you can be in debt and we can all be glued together by materialism. I think there are a lot of nations out there now that are glued together with not mortar, but with materialism. And it's sad. We need to work harder with our children to glue them together with Christ. Really lay the spiritual mortar on so they stick together and they're a part of the church. Because there are thousands of kids in Ozark and Nixa who are held together by materialism. Most concerned about what they look like, their clothing, their shoes, their socks. I bet you couldn't find a handful of kids who know the difference between John the Baptist and the Apostle John. But those kids know the difference between a Benz and a Beamer. Because our society is built on materialism. And that is not what God wants us to be built out of. He wants us to be built as living, holy stones, made by His hands, and held together by the Spirit of Christ. This is what happens when the spiritual is removed from the mortar. We are held together by materialism. Now think about this. What happens when the materialism runs out and is taken away? What's left to hold the people together? Don't become dependent on things that can be taken away from you. Become dependent on God. And be watchful for those who try to take him out of the picture, like Nimrod did. Verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. The people had rejected God and his way of approaching him and decided that they could create their own tower of holiness. This is what Paul was referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, when he says, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. If you leave God out of your plans, you're going to fall. If you leave God out of your marriage, it's going to fall and fail. If you leave God out of rearing your kids, it's going to fail. Don't take God out of the mortar that holds our lives together. If you've ever heard the ecumenical saying, all paths lead to God, this is where it came from, the Tower of Babel. It's not a new saying. God will always reject this profane form of worship. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But yet, here we have a people that found another way to get to God, so they thought. I don't want to talk about this a whole lot, but I will mention it, and I'll say that the United Nations and the World Council of Churches are working every day to unite Christian and non-Christian nations, claiming that they are all equal in power and equal in truth. I think a tower is being built right before our eyes as all of the nations are trying to unite and lean on each other during tough times. Stripping individuality and molding the nations into equal size and shape bricks that a large tower can be built and rise up. Continuing on, let us make a name for ourselves. Every false religion is looking for their own glory. In the New Testament, John says that there are three ways in which we can be tempted in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. What are those three ways? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. We ought to have an attitude like that found in Luke 17, chapter 10. When you've done all things that are commanded to you, when you've done it all, you ought to say, what? We're just unprofitable servants, and we have only done that which is our duty. I'm just a filthy rag. I really haven't built a name for myself, Lord. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 10. Behold, I have refined you, says the Lord, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another? Almost done here. Lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. What was it that God instructed Noah about 100 years earlier to do whenever he and his sons and their wives came off of the ark? Be fruitful and multiply and what? Fill the earth. Spread out and fill the earth. And what was their ambition? What did they do? Come, let us get together and stay together. Instead of fill the earth, they were directly disobeying God's command. We will unite. We will form this powerful location. We will rise up and rule. Flavius Josephus writes of this time and brings out an interesting thought that I hadn't considered. And he says that not only did these people rise up in opposition to God for wanting to stay together, but they also rose up because they didn't believe in God's promises. What promise did God make to Noah and his family after they came off of the ark? That he would never flood the earth again. Flavius Josephus brings out a point that's good to note, that these people may have been building a tower and covering it with pitch, a watertight substance, so that they could withstand another great deluge. We can be stronger than God and we can withstand a great flood if it were to come again. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of man had built. Now the Lord is coming down. In the time where he was so much tightly knit with his people, now he has to come down. And does he come in punishment of the people? The Hebrew word for when the Lord came down is the Hebrew word for the mercy God, not the God of vengeance or punishment. He said, I'm going to put an end to this nonsense of brick making and building of a tower in your own names, and I'm going to turn every one of you back into stones, and I'm going to scatter you abroad. I'm going to put an end to this tyrant Nimrod who has filled you with ideas of power and selfish ambition. And the Lord said, indeed the people are one, they have one language, and this is what they do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. We are created in God's image and we are capable of amazing things. If they were capable of building an amazing tower like this, think of what people could be capable for if they use it for good. If we think that we can't have a big impact in the world today, you are created in God's image And if a group of Christians get together for the right reasons to glorify God, just think of the wonderful things that we can do in His name. Psalms 127, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Come, let us go down, confuse their language, that they may not understand one another. Again, there's the concept of the Trinity there. Come, let us go down and confuse their languages. So when a man asked for a brick, he was handed a stick. When a man asked for some clay, he said, "What did you say?" It's hard enough for two English-speaking people to build something together, as simple as a child's bed. Can you imagine a Chinaman and an Ozark hillbilly getting together to build a skyscraper? If we speak two different languages, it's not possible. It put an immediate end to the building of the Tower of Babel. So the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. And the question is always asked here, is this where all the races of the earth came from? I would have to answer, I think that this is the strongest evidence we have of the beginning of different races that have populated the earth. They scattered out. They had their own languages, and groups of people that had a common language banded together, and they lived together to try to keep their culture. There were only three sons of Noah, right? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I don't think that they were much different from each other. They had small differences, but not tremendous. But in 100 years, we have the Tower of Babel. There were more differences in their lineages. And when they spread out, some moved to the Far East. Some moved south or closer to the equator. Others moved north. And people adapted to their environments. Their physical features changed to adapt to their environment. Their speech and their language grows even farther apart. I think that this probably is the beginning of the races and the people. Some people are sons of Shem, others are sons of Ham, and others sons of Japheth. But there is one thing in common. We are all sons of Adam, right? We are all sons of the human race. But what's even more important than being a son of Adam and being united in that fleshly sense is being united in that spiritual sense. We should all be sons of God, children of God. I'm going to end with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, beginning. And so it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As the man of dust, so also are those made of dust, and as is the heavenly man. So also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We look forward to being reunited with the family of God and speaking with one voice, praising God in a city not made with hands, not made out of bricks, but built out of living stones, eternal in the heavens. That's the message for you this morning. I leave it with you. If you feel like your life has turned from being a living stone into a brick that you have chiseled and fashioned out of your own life so that you can fit into this world a little bit better, I want to encourage you that the Lord has better plans for your life. And you have control over that decision. If this morning you haven't been brought in to the house of God and been added to the church as a living stone, this is the best opportunity that you have to do it right now. Would you come as we stand and sing?